despicable. And this is one of the miserable price upon with which Jesus valued, Judas valued the Lord. 30 pieces of silver. Now, I'm sure that neither Judas nor the priests thought that that convenient season that he said he would look for would come the very next night. They were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It came the very next night. And so, Wednesday, I call a day of rest. I think Jesus stayed in Bethany to gather strength for the ordeal that was to come later. And these two events took place. Now, Thursday, I call a day of preparation. The first event, the Lord sends two of his disciples into the city to arrange the Passover. For we read in Mark 14:12, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now the Passover was the first of the seven great feasts of Jehovah. As you remember, there were seven of these. And each of these feasts had a historical significance, and then it had a prophetic significance. The Passover, historically, was a memorial of the deliverance from Egypt. In breaking of bread this morning, my brother Morgan referred to Exodus 12, where they were to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. The messenger of death would pass over, hence the word Passover. And the Lord said that you could keep this as a memorial in succeeding generations. But it also had a prophetic significance because the Passover looked forward to Christ, who is our Passover. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, I believe it is, that even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Following the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which symbolized a holy walk of redeemed people then and now. They would put all the leaven out of their houses to symbolize a holy walk of people redeemed by blood. You notice here that it says the first day of unleavened bread. That means the Passover, because in later years, the two feasts were more or less combined, and the Passover was called the first day of unleavened bread. It is actually the Passover. The third great feast was the Feast of First Fruits, which was an offering of the first ripe grain in anticipation of a coming harvest. And it looks forward prophetically to the resurrection of Christ and then his people. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The fourth feast was the Feast of Pentecost, which means 50 days, and it came 50 days after the first fruits, and it symbolized or looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit to form the church. Two loaves, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, they had leaven in them because there's leaven in the church, there's sin in the church. The Feast of Pentecost. The next feast was the Feast of Trumpets, which I believe looks forward to the regathering of Israel. It's rather interesting that these first four feasts, clear through Pentecost, were in the first part of the year. But then after the several months of summer, an interval there, then you have the Feast of Trumpets, which would indicate to me at least that you could fit the church age in there between Pentecost and Trumpets. And after the church age is over and raptured, then God will begin to deal again with Israel. The Feast of Trumpets, the regathering of Israel. The Day of Atonement, prophetically, looks forward to that great day when the nation of Israel will turn to Christ in faith. Not every single individual, but a large number. Zechariah says they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him, and God will restore them. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last feast, celebrating their deliverance from Egypt when they dwelt in the wilderness, and they went out and dwelt in these little booths and out in the field, which I think speaks of the millennial kingdom after the trumpets, after the Day of Atonement, then Israel in the millennium. Well, obviously that's the premillennial position of all this. Everyone doesn't agree with it, but we don't have time to consider all the opposing views. I say all that just simply to introduce this right here, that the disciples came and said, "Lord, where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" Now, they assumed that Jesus would keep the Passover because he lived under the law. He kept these feasts. And you understand that they're not going to prepare the Lord's Supper. They're going to prepare the Passover. As far as I know, they had absolutely no idea that the Lord would institute another supper in the midst of that Passover. Well, it says that they went in and they were to see a man bearing a pitcher of water, which was somewhat unusual because the women carried the water in those days. So this would be a sign to them. They were to follow this man and into a large upper room and there to prepare this Passover. And they did. And so in verse 17 it says, "In the evening he cometh with the 12. You see, the others had gone early in the day, two of them. And now in the evening, Jesus comes with the rest. While the Lord was there, of course, the first thing he did was to identify the betrayer and then to institute the Lord's Supper. Mark 14:17 says, "In the evening he came with the 12, and as they did eat, sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me. One that eateth with me will betray me. They began to be sorrowful, to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said, It is one of the 12 that dippeth me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." The Lord says that he's going to be betrayed by one who dipped with him in the dish. Now, this doesn't mean that was dipping at that time. It means accustomed to. In other words, he would be betrayed by one of his close associates. In this particular account, Mark says that each of them said in turn, "Is it I?" It's interesting to note that John says that Peter beckoned to John, who was reclining on the Lord's bosom, and said, "John, ask him who it is." And yet another of the Gospels has Judas himself saying, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast said," which means, of course, yes. When you have these different accounts, the solution is to put them all together. They all happen. Not improbable. Every one of them could happen. One gospel records one another. I think it's a terrible statement here that the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Be better for that man if that man had not been born. It doesn't say as it was determined here. It says the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. I think another of the Gospels says as it was determined. Someone asked me, "Well, was it certain that Judas would betray Christ?" Well, certainly it was. It was predicted. You can't predict something that isn't certain. Did he have to do it? No, he didn't have to do it. Certainty is not necessity. He acted freely, and yet it was certain that he would do this, else it couldn't have been predicted. Was he responsible? Certainly, because Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Isn't that a terrible thing to say about somebody? I don't consign people to the place of the lost, because I don't know. I've preached a lot of funerals of people that I thought were unsaved, but I never say that they're in a place of the lost. I don't know what happened in the moment of death. Maybe they turned to the Lord just as their dying breath. I don't know. But I think we can say safely that here's one man that's in a lost eternity. Because Jesus said it would have been better for him if he had never been born. And if a person is eventually in heaven, wouldn't it be better to be born? No matter what you have to go through, if you're eventually with the Lord, it's good to be born. But if you're lost, it'd be better not to be born. It's interesting that in the book of John, our Lord said that this fulfilled a statement in the Psalms, that he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. I always like that story, that if you go back and read the 41st Psalm that he's quoting there, it's a Psalm of David. And evidently David had had a prolonged illness. The Psalm speaks of laying upon a bed of affliction. And probably during that time that David was laid aside is when Absalom won the hearts of the people. David couldn't take care of the affairs of government, and so Absalom went out and took advantage of the situation. He said, if I were king, you wouldn't have to be in this predicament. And then on a given time, when he thought the time was right, he sounded a trumpet and proclaimed himself king. Well, David was in Jerusalem, as you remember, and he was afraid of being trapped in the city, and so he crossed the Kidron Valley and went up the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, the scripture says. And I just can't help but think of another man that 1,000 years later crossed the same Kidron Valley and walked up the same slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Well, David has fled, but then one of his trusted advisors named Ahithophel deserted him and went over to Absalom. Absalom came to this man and said, "What should I do?" Ahithophel said, "Attack immediately. Your father is disorganized. He is on the run. And if you attack him, you can defeat him." And humanly speaking, he probably could have. And that was this trusted counselor. And David said, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me." But you remember that there was another counselor named Hushai who pretended to be Absalom's friend, but was really David's friend. And so Absalom came to him and said, "Hushai, what do you say? Do you agree with Ahithophel's counsel?" He said, "Well, no, not at this time." He said, "You know, your father is a man of war, and he's injured, and he's mad. You'd better wait and consolidate your forces. Take some time," which is exactly what David needed. And God intervened, and Absalom followed Hushai's advice. He did not attack immediately, and that gave David the time he needed to gather his forces and won the battle. Do you know what Ahithophel did? He went home and hanged himself. And so he is a perfect symbol of Judas Iscariot. But when Jesus quoted that psalm, he left out two statements. He did not say, "my familiar friend," and he did not say, "in whom I trust," because he was not his friend, and Jesus never trusted him. Well, I think that after Judas has been sent out into the night to do his terrible deed, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, you know, there were several cups drunk during that supper, and at one point they broke the bread and passed it. And so when they got to that particular time where they broke the loaf, and the Lord Jesus took that bread and instituted another supper. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat." And then after supper, he took the cup and identified it as the new covenant in his blood. And he said, "Drink ye all of it." You know, we say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, and indeed it is. But did you ever notice that only one of the Gospels ever says that Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me"? Only one says that. But, of course, we know that's what it was. I want to ask three questions about the Lord's Supper. First of all, when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," what covenant was he talking about? This blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Well, if you go back and read the Old Testament, the new covenant is going to be made with Israel in the millennium. That's what the new covenant is. Jeremiah 31 says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Not like the covenant I made when I brought them out of Egypt. Not like the Mosaic law." Because he said they broke that covenant. "I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to write my laws in their hearts and in their minds," and so on. But the New Testament also speaks of a new covenant, doesn't it? Paul says we're able ministers of the new covenant. Well, there's a problem here, but I think certainly we can say this, that the same blood that's going to seal the new covenant with Israel is the blood that saves us, and it gives us a new arrangement of things. Secondly, surely when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he meant that these were symbols. Certainly he didn't mean that the elements actually turned into his body and blood. Thirdly, if you want the full explanation of this, you have to go to the New Testament epistles, don't you? Particularly the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's where you get the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, "I deliver unto you that which I also received," by divine revelation, I think. The same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me." And so on. Now, after dismissing Judas, after instituting the Lord's Supper, the Lord gave perhaps the greatest discourse that he gave in all of his ministry, and that is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. Now, I spoke this morning a little bit about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 5. If you want to contrast two portions of Scripture, read someday the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 5, and then turn right over and read John 13 to 17 and see the vast difference between those two. There is differences day and night. And yet they're delivered by the Lord Jesus within 2 days of each other to the same group of people. What's the difference? Well, the Olivet Discourse, that prophetic portion in Matthew, is the Lord's farewell to the nation of Israel. And he tells them what's going to be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. He talks of the future. If you read John, the Upper Room Discourse, it's his farewell to those that would later become members of the church. And it's entirely different. He speaks of, "Let not your heart be troubled." He speaks of the coming Holy Spirit. And then he gives that wonderful prayer in John 17. It's just entirely different. And yet I say it's spoken to the same group of people within the same week. Well, after delivering that, or in the midst of that, our Lord predicted that Peter would deny him. In Mark 6:14-26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." You see, they've left the upper room down in the southern part of the city. They've walked up the valley there, and now they've gone into the Mount of Olives. "And Jesus said unto them, All you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." The Lord predicts the smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. He's quoting Zechariah 13:7 there. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now this smiting started when Jesus was arrested, and it was fulfilled finally when he died on the cross. And he says that when this happens, that all of the disciples would be offended. They would be scattered. But notice in verse 29, Peter said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said, this day, this night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. I see two problems I want to raise here. Matthew and Luke simply say, before the cock crows, you'll deny me. Mark says, before the cock crows twice. Now, things like that trouble some people, and they think that's a contradiction. I have arrived at a rule in such cases that any time one gospel says that there is one thing and another says there's two, you always take the largest number. Because if there weren't two, then it would be a mistake. But if there were two, then the writer has the option to mention only one if he wants to. He doesn't have to mention both. And so, evidently the Lord did say, before the cock crows twice. But two of the Gospels just emphasize the last crowing. They just ignore the first, and they just mention the second. So they say, before the cock crows. Secondly, is this an actual bird, a rooster, or is it a trumpet? That I understand that at a certain time of the night, they had a trumpet blowing. It was called the cock crowing. Well, personally, I think it was a real bird. I think it was a rooster, don't you? Probably not too significant, but I just give my personal opinion. I think Peter was perfectly sincere here, and I think he meant it with all of his heart. If I would die with you, I won't deny you. Of course, we know he later did. But did you ever notice that the rest of them said the same thing? Likewise said they all. Now, they didn't deny the Lord because they weren't in the right place, but they probably would have done the same thing. Now, I want to mention one other incident in the rest of the time that I have, and enlarge upon this a little bit, and that is our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they left that upper room and made their way up to the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus went into a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. We have often heard the statement that God is no respecter of persons, and I'm sure we would agree with that. But I wonder sometimes that perhaps he is a respecter of places. And if there are any places that are dear to God, it would be those connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly such places as Gethsemane and Calvary. What is the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, geographically, it's the name of a place, an enclosure, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron River. It's a little garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane comes from two Hebrew words, Gath, meaning press, and Semana, meaning oil. It's an abandoned oil press, olive oil. Perhaps a deserted olive oil press near Jerusalem. Close enough where Jesus could go there, and yet far enough away to afford a measure of privacy. I think during that last week when Jesus walked from Bethany those 3 days and came into the temple area to minister, that he probably stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And many times, possibly even during the day, he would steal away to that place. And so, while Judas is out gathering his forces to arrest Jesus, our Lord goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what is the significance of this experience? It's recorded in all four Gospels, quite in detail in the first three. John simply says that when he had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden. into which he entered and his disciples. And he doesn't say what happened, John. But every one of the other Gospels enlarges upon this. Matthew says he came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here, and I will go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Mark has just about the same words. Luke says that he was in an agony, and he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What is happening to Jesus? A short time ago, he was completely composed. He sent the disciples to arrange the Last Supper. He identified the betrayer. He gave the upper room discourse. And now, look at him. Matthew says he was sorrowful and very heavy. Mark says he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He was sore amazed. Luke says he was in an agony. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. My friend, what's causing this? Well, I want to give three things that I think are misunderstandings. First of all, it was not fear of physical suffering. It was not fear of the pain of crucifixion. I think this would be unbecoming to our Savior. And he would be less than many thousands of martyrs who have faced death with a smile upon their faces. It wasn't the fear of physical pain. Secondly, I don't think it was the fact that he was grieved over the fact that Judas was betraying him. I'm sure this was a great sorrow to Jesus, but not enough to cause this. Thirdly, I do not believe that he was afraid that he would die before he reached the cross. Now, this is a very common view, that the Lord was afraid that the devil would somehow take his life before he ever got to the cross. The devil doesn't have that kind of power. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." He wasn't afraid of that. What was he afraid of? What was he drawing back from? Well, surely it was something that's called the cup, because in every gospel it says that Jesus prayed, "O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark says, "Father, if it's possible, take away this cup." Luke says, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." What is the cup? Well, I think you would all agree that the cup is some experience that Jesus is going to go through, and it was surely the experience of being made sin for the world, to be made a sin offering, to have the sin of the world placed upon him. That's the cup. It's that which we read of in a passage like Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Yes, this is the cup, isn't it? And he said, "Father, if it's possible, if there's some other way to save the world apart from this, then don't require me to go through this experience." That terrible experience there had a twofold effect upon Jesus. First of all, a desire for human companionship. Our Lord was a true human being. He wanted friends. He wanted people with him. And so he said to his disciples, "Pray with me, watch with me." But unfortunately, they failed. And he came three different times and found them sleeping. And yet our Lord was gracious. He didn't criticize them. He excused them. He said, "I know you want to. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Sometimes we're a little severe on these disciples, I guess, that they couldn't watch and pray with Jesus for an hour. But my friend, did you ever try recently to pray for a whole hour. We'll try it sometime. You're like I am oftentimes. My wife and I sometimes often pray together at night. And she prays first, and somehow she never hears my prayer. Next morning, she says, "What happened to you? Didn't hear you praying." Suddenly remember that I probably fell asleep out in the middle of hers. But not only did it drive the Lord to the desire for human companionship, but it drove him to the ground in prayer. The Bible doesn't picture this like the artists do. Did you ever see a picture of Jesus in Gethsemane? Kneeling beside a rock with a halo about his head and serenely his hands folded and the light shining upon him. My friend, that isn't this picture. It says in my Bible, he fell on his face. He went forward and fell on the ground. Prostrated himself. He's just utterly overcome. But three things. He recognized the Father's power. He said, "All things are possible unto thee." Secondly, he made a request that God would remove the cup. And we should not criticize him for that. It's to his credit that he didn't want to go through with this. One time my children came home from daily vacation Bible school, and when they were little, and they said, "You know, Jesus wanted to die." I said, "No, Jesus didn't want to die. No normal person wants to die. He was willing to die, but he didn't want to. He was willing to bear that cup, to drink it, but he didn't want to. If he had wanted to, it would be deprive it of its value." But did you ever stop with this question? Didn't Jesus know that there was no other way? Didn't he know that God couldn't save a soul if this cup was removed? We know it. Didn't he know it? My friend, that's one of the mysteries of the person of Christ. He was God, and yet he was man. And there will always be a certain mystery about it. How could an omniscient person increase in wisdom? And yet it says Jesus grew in wisdom. Wasn't he God? God knows everything. He says he doesn't know the hour of his second coming. Doesn't he know everything? Didn't he know that there wasn't any other way? This isn't play acting. This is dead serious. But finally, he submitted to the Father's will. "Not my will, but thine be done." I thought a brother this morning had a good word in breaking the bread. When he spoke of this time in the garden, when Jesus won the victory, and here he consented to go to the cross. Here's where the victory was won. He drank that cup on Calvary's hill. But he consented to it in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't easy to save our souls. Oh, God can create a world with a word, but he couldn't save a soul with a word. It required the sufferings of Calvary. It required that our Lord drink this cup. So, in subsequent messages, I'm going to have something to say about our Lord's trial, and then a little something, perhaps a little different, regarding his death.